Okay, I feel like I'm putting on Saul's armor today, and in this big pulpit, and not really knowing how this mic works and all this kind of thing, and haven't tried anything, but God is good, and we're going to prevail in this. So I have chosen the text, the prologue for the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is an amazing book. When we look at it, it is a linchpin between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, that which God has brought into being in the fullness of times. And when we look at Hebrews, it proves to be very exciting, and it proves to connect those together. We see the discontinuity from what God has ended in the Old Testament, and we see the continuity, what he has brought in for us in the New Testament. And it is very, very exciting. So we want to look at that, and I've got 3 points. When we talk about the supremacy of Christ, I want you to remember, when we look at this, we're not just looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the prologue. There's two other very closely related parallel verses that we'll be looking at, switching between, and that it would be, the other one would be John, first chapter of John, verses 1 through 3, John 1 through 3, 1 through 3, and Colossians 1, 15 through 20, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And the words that we're looking at this morning are created or made, upholds, and preeminent. And I want you to note those words because they're very important to our text. I'm going to look at the preexistence of Christ first and foremost. Here, the preexistence of the Son, as we're looking at. We're looking at the manifestation of the work of the Son. Secondly, that manifestation, that brightness, that glory. And thirdly, I want to look at the exaltation of the position of the Son, how he is exalted in what he has accomplished for us in purging our sins. And so as we think about this, I think of a story about the war against northern aggression. Back in that time frame, there was a soldier from the Union Army. A young man had lost his older brother and his father in the war. He went to Washington, D.C. He wanted to see President Lincoln there, and he wanted to be exempted from military duty as he had to do the spring planting. And it was just his mother and his sister that were left there back on the farm. So he went in to the president's office, to the White House, or headed toward the president's office, and the guards right there told him, "Young man, where are you headed? You can't go in there." He goes, "I have to talk to the president. I have to talk about what I need to do. I need exemption." He goes, "No, I'm sorry. There's a war out there. Go out and fight like you're supposed to." And he was turned away. He was dejected in that. And he went out to a park bench near the White House, and he sat there dejected. As a young man came by, saw him there, came up beside him, sat down with him, and said, "Why do you look so sad?" And he told him the story about his mother and his sister left destitute, and he needed to talk to the president. So the young man proceeded, got up, grabbed him by the hand, took him in to the White House, walked right past the guards, walked right into the president's office. Lincoln was standing there over the desk talking to the Secretary of War, and he stopped, and he said, "Oh, hey, Todd, what are you doing?" He goes, I need to talk to you. He goes, "Okay, fine." And he talks to him, there's a man here that needs to have a word with you, and he will come in and talk to you if you will. He goes, "Sure, bring him in." So the man came in, talked to President Lincoln. He gave him the exemption that he needed to do the spring planting. And so there's a picture in this of Christ, Christ the Son, the relationship, the special relationship that he had with the Father, that he could bring this man into the office of the president. And of course, as you well can see this, it is a picture of what Christ as the Son has done for us. as we look at this portion of Scripture, we're looking at the prologue for the whole book of Hebrews, this very important and critical book in the New Testament. And we see how important this prologue is. A prologue is something that goes before, usually written by the author, goes before to give people a taste, a flavor of what this book is all about. And as we think about some famous prologues of famous books, for example, one is, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. It tells you about where this story is going. Another one, Call Me Ishmael. Some years ago, never mind how long precisely, having little or no money in my purse and nothing particular to interest me on shore, I thought I would sail about a little to see the watery part of the world. Moby Dick by Herman Melville. It just gives you an idea of where this book is going. The author of Hebrews chose to speak about the Son. He chose in his prologue to name Jesus Christ as the Son because of that special relationship that the Son has with the Father. And he's going to bring out so much for us here as we look at this. So let's go ahead and I will read that for us in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 says, Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us, spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power, having making a purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So as we look at this, we have to remember and think about this wonderful relationship that a father and a son have. These Jewish believers were under great pressure to leave the faith in Christ. They were ready to turn their backs on Christ, as this book brings out, because of the fact of the persecution that the Hebrews had put forth against them. The shame that there was in declaring Christ as Messiah, in even going close to his deity, was a shameful thing for them. And so the author, his purpose in this book is to persuade these Hebrew believers to turn once again to this precious Son of God, Jesus Christ. You know, it's a wonderful relationship when you think about a father and a son. It's a relationship of familiarity. It's a relationship of intimacy and trust and privilege and even authority in this relationship. I think of my own relationship with my son, Derek, number one pickaninny belong me. As firstborn in Pidgin English. You know, as I was getting ready to share and to speak, I was talking to Derek and saying, you know, it's been a while. You know, I don't know if I'm really up to this. And, you know, and he jumps right in there to encourage me. He says, Dad, don't worry. He says, I'm sure if you forget the first point, you'll get the second. What an encouragement, you know. But so as we think about this relationship, we see that Jesus Christ is appointed. He is appointed to some special task. And the first one we see here is as this messenger in the Godhead before the world was created. There was a council between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God determined that he would do certain things in this creation, and Jesus Christ was a part of this. He was appointed to become a man, to bring the image of God to humanity. And he was brought forth in this world that he might, as a man, conquer the enemies of man. He might defeat sin. He might defeat death. He might defeat the devil. He was appointed to accomplish redemption for the elect of God, to bring them to that saving mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. And so when we see this idea, this thought of appointment here in this prologue, we realize how important it is. Matthew Henry says, "It is a revelation which God has made to us by the Son, the most excellent messengers that ever was sent into the world, far superior than the ancient patriarchs and prophets by whom God communicated his will to his people in former times." Jesus Christ, in his language, in his speech, as he's talking to various people, especially in the Gospel of John, he says in John 6:38, "For I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me." And that is the epitome of who Jesus Christ was as a person, as a man, submitted to God's will to do his bidding here in the world. Who greater could speak to us than the Son? Who greater could manifest this message of salvation than the Son? And he is even rightly spoke of in John, the Gospel of John, as the Word, the Logos. The Word became flesh. J.C. Ryle gives us three interesting points about this word to give us an idea of why he chose this verbiage to describe the Son. He says, "A word is a medium of manifestation, firstly." He says, "I have in my mind a thought, but others do not know its nature. But the moment I clothe that thought and it becomes cognizable," and I got to ask Sam, is that a word? That's what Sam says no. Okay. J.C. Ryle said it. No, not me. Cognizable. The word then makes the objective seen, its thought become objective. As the word of Christ is made manifest, the invisible God. Secondly, after being a medium of manifestations, it's a means of communication. A word is a means of communication. By word I express myself and make known my will and impart knowledge. So Christ, as the Word, is the divine transmitter, communicator to us of the life and love of God. And then thirdly, he says, Word is a means of revelation. By this word, a speaker exhibits his intellectual caliber and his moral character. In Christ and nowhere else is God fully and finally told out. It makes sense why he's referred to as the divine logos, the divine word of God. The mind, the will, the compassion of the Father is communicated through the Son. We live in a privileged time. We live in an amazing age where we have this book that tells us in four different Gospels specifically what Jesus Christ said, what he did, what he thought, everything about him. And then we have the epistles where that's all explained to us clearly. It's amazing who Christ is and what he's done. It's amazing that he's called us to himself to have a relationship with him. When we look at John chapter 1, and I'm going to turn there now, 1 through 3, it speaks also of his creating power. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." I love that phraseology. Without him, there was nothing made that was made. So he was an intimate, an integral part of that creation. He is the creator God himself. As we see this differentiation between the creature and the creator, although Jesus Christ, in a sense, was portrayed to us as a creature, he is the creator God. Everything in the universe lives contingently, meaning it lives dependent on something else. Not in itself, it doesn't exist by itself. Nothing except God exists by himself. Everything that we see is dependent on something else. Everything is dependent on something else that is self-existent, something else that has being in itself, that is uncaused and eternal. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's how he's being portrayed in this prologue. That's how he's being portrayed at this time in this book. That's why he's referred to, in a sense, as in the beginning. That's why John starts his prologue in the beginning, in that sense. He's told to us in this way, even back in Psalm 90. As Moses speaks, he says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The author of Hebrews is putting these divine characteristics, these divine qualities on this Son, this only begotten Son of God who was born into this world to save us from our sins. Matthew Henry says, "By him God made the worlds, both visible and invisible, the heavens and the earth, not as an instrumental cause, but as the essential word and wisdom. By him made the old creation, and by him he makes the new creation, and he rules and governs both." To talk about Jesus Christ in this way, as this eternal creator God, in the eyes of a Jew, in the eyes of a Hebrew, would be blasphemous if he was not. And looking at this writing, we must conclude that very thing, that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is the one that holds and sustains the world as it's told about. He is no mere man, but he is the God-man that has come into this world to redeem us for God's honor and for God's glory. And so we see that he is the pre-existent person, the Son of God. We also want to look at this manifestation of him as the Son, and that speaks of his radiance, his glory. It speaks of him as being an exact imprint of his nature. It speaks of the personal excellence of the Son. When we think about the Old Testament view of this excellence of God, we think of the Shekinah glory. We think of the Shekinah glory in the temple, in the tabernacle, as God gave it forth for those people. And they would actually see this brightness of God. They would see it enter the temple or the tabernacle. They could not stand before it. They could not minister to it. That is the brightness and glory of Jesus Christ the Son in an Old Testament version of it. The Word of God became flesh, John tells us, and dwelt or tabernacled with us. He tabernacled with us. He is the manifestation of the presence of God within the tabernacle in the presence of the world. Everything in the Old Testament is small-scale microcosm. When we come to the New Testament, we see everything expand, everything become grandiose in God's plan and God's glory. And Jesus Christ is the center of that. He is the eternal God. He is the glory whom angels in heaven adore. He is the character of God. He is the attributes and the person of God as he is portrayed here. He is the express image of God is what we're told. And this image has to do with some ancient customs that they would do as far as their coinage. They would not, in a sense, melt coins and mint them, put them in a mold. They would stamp them. They would take these coins and they would put this stamp on it, and it had the image of the king, Caesar or whoever. And it would go on that coin, and it was exactly the same as that stamp. It represented it in every aspect of who that minister was. That is who Jesus Christ is. It has to do with the wax that they would put on an official letter to carry that authority of the king, and that seal would be pressed into the wax, and it would have an image on it, the image of the king or his seal, his emblem, to bring that authority. That's who Jesus Christ the Son is. That is how he is brought forth and put into this world. Jesus Christ bore witness of this to Philip, the disciple. Remember in John 14? When he says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Philip was all encouraged. He was all enthusiastic. He was all excited about this. And he says in chapter 14, verse 8 and 9, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. He said, hey, you got a great relationship with the Father? Show us the Father. That'll be enough. Just show us the Father. Jesus said to him, I wish the Bible recorded the tone of voice. I so much would wonder what Jesus' tone of voice was at this point. But he says, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whosoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? It's incredible. Jesus Christ bore witness to this image of God that he put forth, this image of God that he gave to humanity. And he just wondered why Philip didn't get it after all those years. When we think about this brightness, this glory that the Son had, we can't help but think of the Mount of Transfiguration when he was on that mountain. You know, and I love the golden hour. I love it when the sun rises in the morning, and when the sun goes down, you look at the trees, you look at the flowers, and you see this golden orb on everything. It's totally magnificent. And I love it. I'm sure you do too. But none of us look at directly at the sun. None of us can stand that kind of brightness. And when we read this amazing account of this Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:2, it says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone as the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And there is a lot of symbolism in the Bible and in the way it uses words. But I believe this was literal. I believe when they saw Jesus Christ there standing to Elijah and Moses talking with them, they could not even look at his face because they had to turn their faces away because of that brightness that went forth. When we think of the Jehovah, and I call them false witnesses, because remember, it was false witnesses that had testified against Christ and had him crucified. These who call themselves the witnesses of Jehovah are false witnesses because they are perverse in their view of who Jesus Christ is. They only believe that Jesus Christ was a created being. As a matter of fact, they believe that Jesus Christ was Michael the archangel in the flesh, a created being, that he did not supersede his creation. Ergo, it wasn't Christ, the Son of God, the God-man that died for your sins. It was a finite angel who paid the infinite debt that was required for your sin. These modern Arians who propagate this same third century heretics do not realize and recognize that he is the express image. How can you deny it when you look in the New Testament, the imagery of Christ, how grandiose he truly is, in his person, in his character, in his being, made of the same substance as of the Father. And that was the argument when the church went to battle against the Arians of the early church. Under Constantine, there was a council in Nicaea in 325, and you're familiar with this. And it talks about, it says, we believe, but it doesn't say we believe at this point. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. And you find, the words fall short, and these are some of the greatest words written about who God is in his incarnation. Begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, and that's the key word there, the same substance. Through him, all things were made. By him, all things were made, both in heaven and on earth. And so we see this great stance that the church took even in its infancy about the deity of Christ and how it's proclaimed here that he is upholding all things by the word of his power, speaking that forth which he spoke. And that is seen, that is evident in his life. That is evident in the things that he did. We think of him speaking to the waves and the disciples being amazed and saying, what manner of man is this among them? Even the waves obey him. His word spoke forth. He uses his word to uphold the universe. Thirdly, we want to look at this exalted position as we see it here in this portion of Scripture. That after he made purification for our sins, he sat down on the right hand of God. It's important in this prologue, this very important prologue, that he includes the work of Christ in atonements, in his atoning for our sins. It's important that we see that here, and he touches on it very briefly, yet it carries a weight of meaning, in that he purified, he cleansed us, he washed us from our sins. And this word has to do with the same thing as if you were to go into the hospital and you were to get let's say you had fluids on your lungs, they would put a catheter into you and they would drain off this impurity which is stopping you from breathing, stopping your heart from pumping as it should. And that purity would be purged. This is what Jesus Christ has done for us. Only the God-man as our representative could do that. He was fully God and fully man. Only an infinite and righteous and eternal man can purge our sins before an infinite and a righteous and eternal God. Only He could give us that life-saving work that we need. He represents us to God also in that work, in that work of atonement, that appointed work that He has given us, done for us. John chapter 10, verse 17. I don't know how many have thought of this as God, Jesus Christ, pleasing God in some way and earning something. I mean, we're all about grace, right? And not works. But yet, we find here in John 10, 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." He says, for this reason. What? He offered Himself as a sacrifice for sins. He offered Himself and purged our sins. And the Father, in His purpose, in His plan, in the counsel of the Godhead, is pleased that Jesus Christ has done that for us. And so Jesus Christ is led to an exalted position, as brought out here in other portions of Scripture. He is the heir. He is the firstborn. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He atoned for our sins. And now He is that legal heir over the church and over the nations. Now, if you were to go to a Mormon and talk to them, or they were to come to you, and I encourage you, talk to them when you can, and they were to tell you that, oh no, Jesus Christ is just a created being, they would go right here to Colossians 15, what we have been looking at. He says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. There you go. He is the firstborn of all creation. God created Him. They would take you right there. What would you say? Where would you go? There is a lot more to this understanding. There is a literal understanding of what it means to be a firstborn. But there is also a very broad number of verses that talks about what this means in the Old Testament and in the mind of the authors that were writing the Scriptures. Genesis 49 verse 3 is probably the best example of this. This is when Jacob gave his sons their blessing in 49. "Reuben, you are my firstborn." He was literally his firstborn. "My might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power." That's what firstborn means. It's talking of preeminence. It's talking about the preeminent position that Jesus Christ has as our Redeemer, as the one that brought God's plan of salvation to fruition. It tells us, if they were to continue reading in Colossians, "For in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt." It's amazing who this Jesus Christ is. He's not the spirit brother of Lucifer, as they would say. He is the Christ of John, Paul, and the author of Hebrews. He is exalted and He is lifted up not only because of His deity, but because what He has accomplished for humanity. He is the seed of David that could fulfill that role. He is appointed by God to supremacy, to be above all things, seated at the right hand. There is no higher position in the universe than what Jesus Christ has right now today. No higher. Nothing. The Mormons would be a little bit afraid to exalt Jesus Christ too much. you and I should never have that fear. There is no word of greater word of praise that we can shy away from for who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. When we look at this position that he has, we see that he's seated at the right hand. You know, when God gave the pattern to Moses for the tabernacle, he made all kinds of furniture. He described to them the laver. He described to them the table of showbread, the menorah, the lampstand, all these things. But there's one article of furniture that's missing for a good reason, and that is a chair, a place to sit. Because the work of the priest was never accomplished. It was never done. It was never finished. But Jesus Christ, as he hung on that cross, he declared, "It is finished." Paid in full our sins. That is what Christ has accomplished. That is what he has done for us. That is why we owe him every word of praise, every ounce of our life, everything that we are to him, to serve him, to love him, to glorify him, to represent him as his people on the earth. Like Todd Lincoln to his father, Jesus Christ has given us access to our Heavenly Father that we may boldly become come before his throne of grace and find help in a time of need. He offers this salvation. If you're here today and have resisted that salvation or have a question whether you truly are Christ or not, today is the day that the Lord has made. Today is the day you need to come to Christ. There's no reason why you should not come to him. I've never met anybody saying, you know, yeah, I became a Christian, but I wish I would have waited. Never. Never. Today is that day for you to cast your life into the hands of this preeminent Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, in closing, is your day-to-day view of God one of him exalted in glory? The higher your view of Christ is and what he has done for you, the greater your worship and commitment. Do you believe that? The higher that your view is of Christ, the greater your worship. We need to hone up our view of who Christ is. We need to focus and dwell and meditate on him. And we need to trust the sustainer of the universe. We look at our lives. I don't know many of you intimately and specifically what's going on in your lives, but I know you're human, and I know you're facing insurmountable questions about the future, about your life. If he holds the world together, don't you think he can hold your life together? That he can bring you to himself, to that wonderful end that he has for you and for your life? Seeing that Christ is so exalted, seeing that he is so worthy, how can we ever give our lives to anything else? Even for a moment, even for a few seconds, if this is who Christ is, this is what we're seeing in a sense at a distance, being here in this world. Someday we'll see him face to face. Why are we holding back? Why aren't we giving him everything we are, every inch of our lives? He is truly worthy of that devotion. Let's pray.